You've heard people say that if it looks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it must be a duck. The same kind of principle, however, does not work when it comes to Christians. Paul, speaking to Jewish Christians here in chapter 2, from verse 17 and following, he's speaking to Jewish Christians at Rome, and he makes a pretty devastating argument about whether they are real or fake, whether they are authentic or not. He basically says, look, you can look like a Jew, act like a Jew, and sound like a Jew, but that doesn't make you a Jew in God's assessment. Look at verse 17. And by the way, I hasten to add that Paul is not being anti-Semitic here. He's not expressing any nationalistic prejudice. He's actually speaking as a Jew to his own people whom he really dearly loves. He even says in chapter 9 of Romans that he wishes that he himself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his own race, the people of Israel. You know, if there was some way that they could be saved, he would give anything. So he loves his own people. He is speaking as a Jew to Jews. Anyway, verse 17, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you know the law like a Jew, verse 18, and if you think of yourself like a Jew, verse 19, and teach like a Jew, verse 20, and sound like a Jew, verse 21, and look like a Jew, verse 28, that does not make you a Jew. You can imagine how kind of upsetting and startling and shocking that would have been. But the same is, the point is the same for us. Now, of course, I should say that we're not Jewish Christians. Well, I don't think anyone here is from a Jewish background. Apologies if you are. We are, I'm assuming, for the most part anyway, a church full of Gentile Christians, that is, non-Jewish Christians. But it doesn't really matter because the point is the same. Paul is writing to religious people who think that they belong to God simply because they are religious people. And Paul says, no. You can look like a Christian and act like a Christian and sound like a Christian, but that does not make you a Christian. Up until this point, Paul has been explaining how both Jew and Gentile need the righteousness from God that comes only as a gift, credited freely through faith in Jesus Christ. We all need this. It doesn't matter who we are, religious, irreligious, Jew or Gentile. Everyone needs the salvation that Paul writes about, because as he has been explaining, we are all alike subject to the judgment of God. And God shows no favoritism. He judges all of us according to the light that we have been given. So the Jews, for example, they have God's law, and they will be judged by that law. And that will be their condemnation, because in their motives and in their thoughts and in their desires, they've fallen so far short of God's standards. What they condemn in others, they are guilty of doing themselves. And we've been thinking about that over the last couple of weeks. As for the Gentiles, well, okay, they are not possessors of God's law the way the Jews are, but that doesn't mean they're off the hook, because God has written right and wrong on their conscience. They are guilty of doing what they know in their conscience to be wrong, even without having the law of God. So all of us have an issue, all of us have a problem, all of us have fallen short of God's standards, and before God the judge, we have no righteousness of our own to stand on. We need to be saved. We need the righteousness that is only by faith in Jesus Christ, credited, counted to us simply through faith in Jesus. And now Paul turns again to the Jewish Christians in verse 17. And it's almost like he knows that they just can't quite believe this. You know, it's as if he understands that they just can't quite swallow this teaching that they need a savior every bit as much as the Gentiles. Like, really? But they're so different. We're in the same boat as them. What? And so he presses it home again. And in verses 17 to 24, he's saying, look, I know that you know about God, and I know that you feel blessed by God, but that does nothing to make you right with God. And it's a great thing to know about God. It's a great thing to be blessed by God in so many ways. We're thinking about it this weekend with Harvest. So privileged. So blessed. But knowing about God and feeling blessed by God does nothing to make us right with God. That's what verses 17 to 24 are about. You call yourself a Jew, he says to the Jews. You rely on the law, you know, your knowledge of the law, as if knowing the law put you in a special position before God. You think it puts you in a position of security because you know the law. And so you brag about your relationship to God. Because after all, you know his will, verse 18, and that's a great thing. You know the difference between evil and good, and between good and better, and between better and the best. Because you've been instructed by the law. Well, that's wonderful. And so you're confident, aren't you? You're confident before God. Because after all, with the law of God, you see yourself as a guide for the blind. Verse 19. That's how you see yourself, isn't it? A guide for the blind, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And therefore you don't see yourself as lost. You see yourself as different from the world, and you are in many ways, but when it comes to judgment, you think you're okay. You look at the pagan groping around in the dark, not knowing his left hand from his right, morally and spiritually, all over the place in your book, confused and mixed up as you see it, and you think to yourself, well, thank God that I'm not like that. Thank God I'm not in that boat. And you assume to be in good standing with God compared with them. But you see, Paul says, when it comes to our standing before God, the question is never what great privileges have we been given. I mean, so what? If we've been given many privileges as a people in covenant with God, what God wants to know is whether there is a reality of life that corresponds and responds to those privileges. What's the reality in our hearts? Are we actually people of faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that we've no righteousness of our own to boast about? And so we're on our knees and we're saying, Lord, I got nothing, I'm coming empty-handed, but thank you for Jesus, who does everything necessary to make me right with God. Thank you for Jesus. Help me now to trust and follow him. Is that the inward reality that's going on in our hearts? You who teach others. Uh-oh. That's me. You who teach others. Do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing. Do you give to God your entire life, knowing that it belongs to him, or do you take your life for yourself like a thief? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you live purely and faithfully at all times and in every way, in your head and in your heart, as well as in your actions? You who abhor idols, he says, do you nevertheless take whatever benefit you can from the idols of this world? You know, you brag about the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. That's what Paul says. And isn't it true, when you think about this, isn't it true that we know what this is like, even with our own children, if you're a parent, even if you're not, you know, you get this, don't you? The way we talk to children, we hold them to a standard that we don't hold for ourselves. Don't grumble. Stop complaining. Say thank you. Say thank you. Hello. Improve your attitude. Stop being so selfish. You need to think about your sister and your brother before yourself. Don't talk like that. Turn that off. Whatever that's on TV, it's not good for you. It's not suitable. And we hold our kids to a standard that we don't hold ourselves to. We talk a good talk, don't we? I do. But do we see our own guilt? Meanwhile, the world rejects God, verse 24, heaping scorn on his name because of you, Paul says, to his own people. It's a devastating argument. And we need to see that we're in danger of the very same thing. I mean, where's your confidence this morning? Well, I mean, you know, thank God that we're not like the secular world around us. Isn't that what we're tempted to think? We're in a very good place with God compared to the world. After all, we have the Bible. We have the very words of God. You know, to us has been given this special revelation, the law and the prophets, the gospels and the epistles, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, sir, we have those and we've read those. What a blessing we've been given. The teaching and the wisdom and the light of Holy Scripture, every word breathed out by God. It's amazing, isn't it? That we have this, we've been given this. And we could feel very good about that. That in this lost world, we have truth. We have morality from heaven itself. We have principles, we have values and virtues. And in every vocation that we give ourselves to, we have a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. How God has set his love upon us, right? His revelation. Very easy to feel good about what we know. And we've had this for centuries. We think of our history and our heritage. We have councils and creeds, confessions and catechisms, doctrines and writings, books and resources that seemingly have no end. God must really favor us. Oh yeah, we're the people of God. Because we know what we believe. We have our theology. We have our ecclesiology. We know who we are and we know what we're about. We're the people of God. And we're greatly blessed with our learning and our education, our colleges and our seminaries, theologians and scholars and professors. Oh yeah. We know the way. We know the arguments and the reasons for belief. We teach and we train and we equip. We're the people of God. And we've seen God work in mighty ways, you know, miracles, unforgettable experiences, reformations, revivals and movements, church plants and church growth, even persecutions and martyrs. It's a sign, you know, that we belong to God. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we must be okay. And then did I mention that we know how to do things? I mean, as good Presbyterians, we have the code of our church. Oh yeah, we have laws and procedures for everything. You've never seen so many stipulations and guidelines. We have assemblies and synods and presbyteries, and we have Kirk sessions and committees. We have moderators and ministers, elders and deacons. We have ordinations and installations, leaders and readers, chaplains and care teams. There's a whole lot of structure with great strength in depth, and I haven't even mentioned yet our mission statement and our vision statement. They're really good. We must be okay to be part of a church like ours. And of course, think of what we have when we come together. We have Sabbath. We have worship. Tradition, liturgies, preaching, sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, signs and seals of God's covenant. We're his covenant people. We're okay, right? And we have prayer and fellowship. And songs with incredible words, hymns and psalms and music. We have what we call the means of grace. We must be okay. Thank God for the blessings he has heaped upon us. Isn't that how we might think? Or depending on your tradition, maybe you're not Presbyterian. If you're Roman Catholic background, you might say that you have apostolic succession. Popes and bishops and priests, the magisterium, the teaching office, authority and structure and hierarchy and unity, dogmas and proclamations, basilicas and cathedrals, power and wealth and even statehood. You have baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, matrimony. You have a whole sacramental system. You have rites of passage, holy days, pilgrimages, sacred places, saints, canonization, almsgiving, the treasury of the church, indulgences, you have a priesthood, a confessional, masses and devotions, the rosary, litanies, statues and icons and images. And it would be so easy to think, look at what we have. What a heritage. What a full-orbed religion. We are the church. We are God's people. You understand that if you're a religious person, this way of thinking is a trap no matter what tradition you're a part of. Whatever tradition, the danger is the same. Presbyterian, Church of Ireland, Roman Catholic, doesn't matter. Our temptation is to draw comfort from all the outward stuff, as if that is what makes us right with God. And by the way, some of the outward stuff may be completely wrong, but the point is, even if it's good and even if it's biblical, it cannot make us right with God. And yet, how prone we are to think that it does. Oh yeah, we're okay. Sure, look at our church. So many ministries. We have services and programs and organizations, a whole myriad of events and meetings for young and old, with choirs and praise bands and youth fellowships, Bible studies and midweek prayer times and reading groups and weekends away, and courses and retreats, breakfasts and barbecues. Not to mention all sorts of people using all sorts of gifts and talents. Have a look at our calendar and our schedule. Check out the router for who's on what. We have so much going for us. We must be okay. Blessings and privileges without number. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, yeah, I've got my religion and I feel pretty good about it. I know what I believe. I've been baptized. I go to church. I say my prayers. I read my Bible and I'm all good. There are people like that in every church, and sometimes it's the minister. But however much you know about God, and however much you feel blessed by God, that does nothing to make you right with God. There's all the difference in the world between the profession of privileges and the possession of saving faith. Let me say that again. There's all the difference in the world between the profession of privileges and the possession of saving faith. The path to hell is paved not only with good intentions, but also with good religion. And the second and final point, just quickly, is that only a heart change by the Spirit of God can bring us into the people of God. And this is verses 25 to 29. We need to be born again. That's the language that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. The language Paul uses here is circumcision of the heart. It's an inward change that needs to take place. If you rely on circumcision as the Jews in Paul's day did, if you rely on circumcision as a guarantee of God's favor, then you need to understand that circumcision calls for the obedience of faith, a life of faith and repentance. And to bring it up to date for us, it's the same for baptism. If we rely on baptism, for example, or the Lord's Supper as a guarantee of God's favor, then we need to understand that these signs of the gospel are also a summons to trust and obey the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. We've got to walk with Him. We've got to live the life of faith. I mean, apart from faith in Jesus, what value will your baptism have on Judgment Day? Zip. Apart from faith in Jesus, what value will the bread and the cup have on Judgment Day? None. Apart from faith in Jesus, what value will your church going and your knowledge of God have on Judgment Day? Zilch. What we need is to be circumcised in our hearts. We need our hearts. Our sinful natures is a strange expression to us, probably. But there's a lot about it in the Old Testament. We need, in a sense, our sinful natures to be cut back, circumcised, cut back. And that's done by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God brings new life in us, so that we're no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but we are controlled by the Spirit of God, living a new life, clinging to Christ as our only hope, and walking in faith with Him. Such a person may not be praised by men, but it's the only way to know God's approval and delight, Paul says. And that's how the chapter ends. We must possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is no religiosity on the outside that can save us or be any help to us whatsoever. May we know that inward work of God, bringing us to new life in Jesus Christ. Turn to him today. Let's